Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as I said, he's trying to communicate the values and the priorities of the kingdom of God. In the previous chapter, chapter 19, the rich man came to Jesus and wanted to know how could he get to heaven. And Jesus said, he listed some commandments, and he said, well, I've kept all these. What else do I need to do? Jesus said, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and follow me. And Matthew tells us that this young man went away sad because he had a lot. He was very wealthy. And the disciples said, well, if the rich can't get into heaven, who can? Jesus said it's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to go to heaven. And the disciples said, well, what about us? Haven't we left everything to follow you? I think what the disciples may have been saying is, don't we deserve a place of honor? Don't we get to sit in special places because we've done this? Jesus told them that anyone who leaves their father, mother, sisters, brothers, their homes, their land, their possessions, and follows him will receive much more. In other words, Jesus was trying to help them write their priorities. And it's just on the heels of this that Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. To separate the two chapters does an injustice, and it interrupts the flow of what Jesus is trying to communicate. What Jesus is trying to communicate is that the priorities that we live in, the framework of society that we live in, just as then, is very different than the way it is in God's kingdom with God's ways. A stark contrast. In fact, sometimes they're polar opposites. In Jesus' day, the same as ours today in the 21st century, the wealthy had a lot of power. They were very influential in the way things went on in society, in government, even in the religious leaders in Israel. The wealthy and the powerful had achieved a status of honor and a place above other people. You know the saying today, money talks. It was true back then. And Jesus is coming to say that this is not the same in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus came with words of hope for the people, the regular people, the people that nobody wanted to hire. In the parable is not about social justice. It's not about equal pay, regardless of what kind of work you do. This parable is about God's amazing generosity. If we look for God's generosity, we can trace it through Scripture. And it starts right at the beginning. When Adam and Eve did their own thing, God did not write them off. He went after them. He went after them and brought them back to himself. And he provided for them. When Cain killed Abel, what God did for Cain, even though what Cain did was wrong, grossly wrong, God protected Cain from the vengeance of other people. In the book of Exodus, God rescued the Hebrew slaves to be his own people, to be the people of his kingdom. And he provided for them in the wilderness. He parted the Red Sea. He gave them manna. They didn't want the manna. He gave them quail. Whatever they asked for, what they needed, he gave them. Very generous. Part of the rub is that God's generosity often violates our sense of right and wrong, our sense of what's fair and what's not fair. It's not fair. It's just not fair. If you work 1 hour, you would get paid the same as someone who slaved in the heat of the day for 8 to 10 hours or more. Is it? When I think of what's fair and what's not fair, I think of my children. When they were younger, what, that's not fair. When they got older, well, you treated so-and-so much, you were harder on me than you were on than you are on them. Oh, you let so-and-so get away with murder. I see smiles and not, yeah, you know what that's like. It's just not fair. You see, in this parable, the tables are turned, and everything is upside down. But that's how the kingdom of God is. The way God's way of doing things and God's way of being is so totally different than what we're used to, and totally different than if we were in charge. In Mark chapter 9, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, there's some guys over there and they're casting out demons in your name. Should we stop them?" Jesus said, "No. Whoever is not against us is with us." If it were up to the disciples, they would have called lightning down and wiped out the other people because they weren't with them. In Matthew 18 and 20, both part of this section, a couple of the disciples want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's first? James and John's mom came to Jesus and kneeled in front of him and said, "Please, would you give one of my sons the seat of honor at your right hand in your kingdom, and would you give my other son the other seat of honor in your kingdom?" They weren't getting it. In God's kingdom, in God's way of being and doing, there is no seat of honor because we're all the same. The people who have the money and the people who don't have enough money, it's even ground that we're on. The end of John's gospel, after Peter had denied Jesus three times, Jesus had come back from the dead, and Jesus had reinstated Peter or recommissioned him three times, that last chapter, asking Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep." Three times Jesus says it. And then Jesus and Peter are talking some more, and Jesus goes on to tell Peter, I don't know whether or not Peter caught it, how Peter would die. He would be martyred for being a Jesus follower. And Peter looks at one of the other disciples and says, "Yeah, but what about him, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Don't worry about him. Take care of yourself." There just always seems to be this competition. This, well, what about the other guy? They got more than I did. Even though we are competitive and we have our own ideas of what's right and wrong and what's fair and not fair, Jesus continually comes at us in the Gospels, embodying grace, God's generous grace, and embodying the truth about God and ourselves, and we cannot escape it. In John chapter 12, you recall the story of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus said, they were ready to stone her. Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone." Jesus is the great equalizer. No one in that crowd was without sin and in a position to stone this woman. I always wondered what happened to the man she was committing adultery with. He's not talked about. And then there is Zacchaeus, the wee little man in Luke. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. There is no other way to say it except, Zacchaeus was extorting his own people. Some commentaries say he was pimping his people. And what did Jesus do? He was ostracized by his own people because of what he was doing. Nobody would want to hire him. And Jesus went right to the tree and said, "Come down here. I'm coming to your house today." And in those days, that was another way of saying, "I want to get to know you better. I want to be your friend. I want to hang out with you. Let's spend some time together." And immediately Zacchaeus had a change of heart and repented and said, "If I've cheated anybody, I'll repay them more than what I've cheated them out of." It wasn't even after spending time with Jesus. It was the grace. and the love and the kindness that Jesus showed this man that transformed his heart. You know, Mother Teresa, the work that she did in India, she was called by Jesus to help the poor die well. And she had an amazing ministry that still goes on today. It doesn't seem very important to help poor people die well, but obviously God thinks so. And then you look in the book of Acts to Saul, who was persecuting the church and trying to stop these people, these blasphemers. And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks in Acts chapter 9. He was on his way to Damascus, and he said, I've got work for you to do. I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. I've got good work for you to do. And Saul had a change of heart, and he was sent out to bring the good news of Jesus to the Gentile world. See, God's ways are just not our ways. Some call it the great reversal, because it's so unreasonable and it's so off the wall that the last would be first and the first would be last. Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my own money? I can just hear God saying, I'm God. Don't I have the right to do as I please? God does. So we're invited and challenged to take a look at this parable and see, where are we in the parable? We're definitely not the landowner. Are we the last to be hired that nobody else wanted to hire? Were you one of the kids at school that nobody wanted on their volleyball or baseball team? One of the last to be hired? Where are you in this parable? It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal and his older brother. Do you remember that story that Jesus told? It wasn't about the prodigal and it wasn't about the brother. It was about the father. The father representing God and God's generosity and the way God just keeps coming after us and chases us down and pursues us in love with forgiveness and saying, come back to me, come home. That's what the father did when the prodigal son returned and did not treat him like a son who had been very disrespectful toward his father and squandering money. Then there's the older brother who was very upset at the end of the story because he had towed the line and he had been a good son to his father. And you're celebrating this scumbag and you're not celebrating me? That's not fair. The way the story ends, we don't know if he ever came around. We don't know if he ever joined the party. You see, when we return to God, God throws a party. That's the idea. There is joy and there is celebration because God does not hold our sins against us. They're gone. God does not keep track. God is a lousy bookkeeper. He doesn't keep score of pluses and minuses. And that is good news, my friends. That is very good news. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and read the love chapter, the Apostle Paul is describing God's love for us. And one of the things that Paul says is love does not keep track of wrongs committed. God does not keep track of our wrongs. If you've heard that in the past, you've been told something that is not true. What we're called to do is allow God to transform our pride, our envy and our jealousy and our hardness of hearts into joy so we can celebrate God's wild generosity, God's amazing grace. The workers in the field discovered that no matter what time in their lives they got in on the work, they were needed. An hour of work was worth, in the landowner's mind, those who had put in many hours of work. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to give them the same day's pay. And where is that for us? For you and for me and for you and all of us. God calls you, and that means that you are significant. You are important, every one of you. God gives you generous gifts. That means that you are highly esteemed. That's who we are as God's children. You see, Jesus came to earth, and what he was doing was forming a new people, a new community to embody God's ways, the kingdom of God, if you will, to embody God's ways in the same way that Jesus did. We're called to be imitators of Christ. But there are times when we find fault with God's generosity, like the older brother and like the laborers who were in the fields in the heat of the day. And I find that our fault-finding usually comes when we lose sight of God's amazing generosity to ourselves and in our lives. Because when we're in touch daily with God's grace and God's kindness and God's crazy generosity to us, the only right response is gratitude and thanksgiving. And then, if God is so good to me, how could I not be good to you? You see, God's grace is something that we cannot earn. And the good news is it's not something that we can lose either. We cannot be disqualified from God's grace. One person cannot have a little and somebody else have a lot. God's grace to us is all the same. God keeps God's promises. And when God does that, it's not a reward for being good. What it is it just comes naturally from God's overflowing, generous nature. That is the God we serve. That is the God who loves us. There is no inner circle. God does not have confidants. God does not have favorites. We're all God's favorite. God is the landowner, going out into the marketplace and looking for people who have been ignored, people who have been neglected. You know, why are you still standing here? Because no one would hire us. Those are the people that God is going after and welcoming them on the same terms as everyone else, surprising them and surprising everyone with God's generous grace. Where do you find yourself in the parable? If you take anything away from the scripture passage today, take it into a deep place, God's generosity and God's grace for you and for everyone else. It's the same. God knows you better than you know yourself, and God's grace is still overwhelming. May you internalize that truth. May your spirit feed on it, and may you live it as instruments of God's generous grace this day. Let's pray.